Good evening, folks. Tonight we begin a new book. It is the book of Leviticus, one of the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, one of the books of Moses. It is very common amongst Christians to avoid the Old Testament like the plague. And if they don't avoid it completely, then in a lot of cases, all they really are familiar with is a few stories. And a few of those stories maybe about King David. They might have a couple of passages in the Psalms that they like. Possibly a proverb or two that they like out of the Old Testament. But I am fully persuaded that we cannot really have a real good understanding of what's going on in the New Testament. Well, let me back up. We will have a much better understanding of what's going on in the New Testament if we have at least a working knowledge of what's going on in the Old Testament. I think that you will find the book of Leviticus extremely interesting because it deals with how man is supposed to worship the Lord. You see, we have a holy God, and He has agreed to have fellowship with man. Holy God, sinful man, not kind of oil and water. So there has to be some guidelines. There has to be some regulations in order for this to take place. Kind of as a bit of a recap, in Genesis, we saw the rise and fall of man. You know, we saw him from his creation, and then eventually we see him where? In slavery in Egypt for some 400 years. That seems to be a cycle that's very common amongst human beings. Now let's break it down. Let's bring it all the way out of Old Testament, Moses, way back when, to Christianity today, to Christians that you know today, possibly even yourself. It's been said that God has no grandchildren, meaning that you and I cannot really pass Christianity on. We can tell our kids, we can share our faith with our kids, we can live our faith in front of our kids, we can teach them that God is real. But the bottom line is, they have to decide whether or not He's real for them. So God really only has children, no grandchildren. I know that for all three of my boys, there came a period of time during those high school years where they, you know, had to kind of test a little bit of what we had told them. And in reality, my wife and I talked about it when we got married, long before we had children. We knew that they were going to do that. In fact, to some degree, we hoped that they would never have to, but we knew that they probably would. And we would rather have had them test it and find out it was real than to just accept it by our word and to not ever know if it was real or not until they got in the middle of a trial, and that's too late to test it. So everyone has to come to a place where they decide whether or not God is real. Even if you've been raised in the church, even if you've been taught all the right things, it has to become a personal faith. It has to be a decision you make for you because you want to know God. And if you make that commitment, God will meet you there. But there seems to be a cycle also that by the second generation, well, I should say by the third generation, usually by that time, things are starting to change. In other words, if you are on fire, born-again Christians, you love the Lord, and you do everything you can to raise your kids for God, by the Lord's grace and mercy, they probably will end up walking with the Lord, if you're blessed. Now, what I've seen is that sometimes that generation of Christians who, it's a second generation, unless they do test it themselves and it becomes very, very real to them, sometimes they will allow compromises in their walk, compromises in their life that their parents didn't. In other words, their parents were pagans, plain, flat-out pagans. They knew what it was like to be dead drunk. They knew what it was like to be doped up so stupid you couldn't talk. They knew what it was like to have their lives destroyed by alcoholism and dope and everything else, sexual immorality. So when they came to know Jesus Christ, it was boom. You know, it was like there. It was for them. And there was no turning back. They said, you know what? We've done this. We don't want any more of it. It was not good the first time. It won't be any good the second time. We're following the Lord and we don't want any of these things in our life anymore. Well, sometimes the second generation of people growing up, they don't have quite that heat with those things. So they decide to allow a little liberty into their life. You know, this is not going to really hurt me. I can still be saved and do this. I can still be saved and allow this. I can still be saved and have this. After all, I'm God's kid. You know, God will forgive me. So they allow a few liberties in their life. Now, what ends up happening is they have kids. Their kids look at them, and they look at their liberties, and they oftentimes will go, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with your faith. I'm out of here, and I'm gone." So often, by the third generation, The Christian generation, by the third, it's broken. Often that happens to where that generation, the grandkids, often are not following the Lord. Now, what I'm sharing this with you because I say in Genesis we saw the rise and fall of man. Sometimes it doesn't take three generations. Sometimes you can see it in the church, can't you? Sometimes you can see someone, they get saved. It's a radical salvation. They quit doing all the things that they used to be doing. They're on fire for the Lord. The doors of the church are not open enough for them. I mean, they want something going on. I have people who say, well, I'm going to go to community. I'm going to go to north. I'm going to go to west. I'm going to go to south. I'm going to go to wherever I can go because you don't have anything going on and I want to be at church every day of the week. They get that radically saved. But I've also seen some of those same people rise and fall in a cycle of a year. Sometimes months. You see, you guys have heard me say before, I think sometimes Christians think that God is supposed to be, they think he's a battery. You know, you come into church, you get charged up, you're all ready to go. And you're good for what? What's a battery charge good for if you're draining it every moment without putting anything back? You know, maybe you're good till Wednesday. You get charged on Sunday, maybe you're good to Wednesday, you come back in on Wednesday, you get charged up again. Well, the only problem with this is, if you go more than a few days, your battery dies. You know, it's dead. And I firmly believe that the Lord never meant for Christianity to be a battery charge. It's supposed to be an extension cord. In other words, when you get saved, you get plugged in to the Lord. You know, have you seen those extension cords where you put them in and you lock them, you twist them and they lock so they can't be pulled out easily? That's what we need. We need to be plugged into the Lord, twisted and locked in so that we're not pulling out. If you pull out, you lose your charge. And so many times Christians start with a battery charge and then they realize that they can't stay away for very long, even though they do. So what begins to happen is their battery starts going down. And all of a sudden the lights, the bulbs, the light that burn in their life starts to kind of dim and kind of dim and kind of dim until one day, you know, they get ready to start and it's just, can't turn it over, can't go. So this cycle can happen in a Christian's life in a very, very short time. And guys, it's not about trying to get you to go, to come here to church, but go somewhere. Okay, go somewhere. You know, go to the little church on the corner or go to the next one down on the next corner or go somewhere. Because Paul said, if you don't forsake the assembling together. In other words, the saints are supposed to hang out together. That's where you get your strength. That's where you get your encouragement in the Lord. That's where you get, word of knowledge from people when you go up and say, "Hi, how you doing? Oh, you've been on my heart. I've been praying for you. Are you doing okay?" That's where you get fed because God's doing a work in your life. Christianity was never meant to be, we're not supposed to be islands. We're not supposed to be disconnected and by ourselves. So in Genesis, we saw the rise and fall of man all the way into his slavery in Egypt. And then in Exodus, we saw the Lord set man free. And eventually, man agreed to follow the Lord, and the Lord promised to be their redemption. You guys remember that? You remember them, the parting? He went up to the top of the mountain, came down, heard a noise. They had a big orgy going on. Then, you know, God finally dealt with them again, and they all repented and said, you know what, God, we want you to tabernacle with us. We want you to live with us, and we will follow you. You live with us, and we will follow you. We will do everything that you ask us to do. Well, they don't succeed very well at that, but that was the promise. In fact, that's where we left off. God gave them specific instructions for building the tabernacle. Size, weight, types, everything. Said, this is the way I want it built. So they built the tabernacle, and he moved, so to speak, from the top of Mount Sinai to the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. And it was there he was having fellowship with mankind. In the book of Leviticus, it starts in the tabernacle and it ends in the tabernacle. In other words, the people, the children of Israel, the Israelites, they're kind of on a holding pattern all the way through the book of Leviticus as God is instructing them on how to worship him. Here's what I require. Here's what I want. This is the way you do it. And by the way, he's very, very specific about it. You see, God is desiring righteousness. He's a righteous God. He is a holy God. He's desiring fellowship with a fallen, sinful man. And for man to be able to have fellowship with him and not get fried, he needs to do it in a certain way. So that's what God's going to be giving them. Now, John 4:21, if you'll keep your thumb there in Leviticus and turn over to John 4:21-24. I want to balance out this Old Testament as we take a look at the fact that God's saying, here's how I need to be worshipped. There's very specific reasons why I need to be worshipped this way, and I want you to follow them, because actually violating some of these can end up in your death, because I'm a holy God, and you can't approach me if you don't take certain precautions in doing this. But in the New Testament, in the book of John chapter 4, verses 21-24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, or another way to put that would be, but a time is coming, and that time is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what that means, guys? Spirit doesn't mean just that zone where you get tingly. It doesn't just mean in that place where people are speaking in tongues and, you know, maybe it's being interpreted and maybe it's not, and you feel like you're kind of floating off the ground. It's not just that zone. But it also means the right spirit. That you're worshiping the Lord with the right spirit. And it says that you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Whose truth? Arizona government's truth? The United States government's truth? My truth? Your truth? Worshiping him in truth. Well, where is the truth that we have that God's given to us to tell us who he is? Right here. So it's worshiping him in the right way, in the right fashion, the way he's asked us to worship him. So therefore, if you and I create our own worship, it's false worship. It's wrong worship. Even though we might work up a lather, even though we might have a whole crowd jumping up and down, and even though we might have everybody speaking in tongues, even though we might have a party going on and everybody's freaking out, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're worshiping God the way God would want us to. So he tells the woman at the well, there's coming a time, and the time is now, that you're going to be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, the way he really wants us to worship him and has always wanted us to worship him from the beginning. So in Leviticus, we get the picture of it, but we don't have the real thing. In the New Testament, through Jesus, we have the real thing. Now the worship of the Lord is no longer confined to a specific place We can worship the Lord anytime, anywhere, anyway. In fact, guys, I'm of the persuasion, my own feelings on this is that worship has nothing to do with music. Worship has to do with the way I live my life every moment, every day. The way I treat my wife, the way I treat my kids, the way I treat my friends, the way I live my life. I'm either a worshiper of the Lord or I'm not. My life will be an entire worship of God. In other words, if you look into my life, you'll see that I'm, hopefully see that I'm dedicated to God and that I love Him. Not perfect, but that I love the Lord and I try to live my life as a worship to God. Because you see, if we're not doing that, that's the spirit and that's the truth. If we're not doing it that way and we just sing a song, that's all it is. It's just a song. It's just a song service or a song service. But it's not really worship of God. So, He wants us to worship on a constant basis with our lives. And our worship is not supposed to be ritualistic. We're going to see a lot of ritual in Leviticus. Once you do it this way, it's got to be done this way, it's got to be done this way every time. But now, because of Jesus, it should not be ritualistic. It should be, it should spring forth from our heart like a river flowing over with joy because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God desires people to worship Him that way. Now, we're going to see a lot about God in the Old Testament because, you see, we're going to learn a lot about God because He's going to tell us this is what I require to be worshiped. But the cool part of it is Jesus, when He came, He satisfied everything that God desired for worship. So not only are we going to see what God is, who God is, and what He requires in the Old Testament, but we're going to learn about Jesus because everything that God required, Jesus satisfied. So in this study, we're going to see the Father, and we're also going to see the Son. The book of Leviticus mentions the word atonement 51 times. Now, most of you guys know what atonement is, but to some degree, more or less, the word atonement means to cover up. You're going to see a lot of sacrifice that's given in the Old Testament as a cover up for sins. Guys, it's really important that you and I understand that it was just a cover-up. It never took the sins completely away. It only covered them up, waiting for the Messiah to come and take them away. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could never really take them away because there was never a perfect sacrifice. Even though they would try to get the firstborn out of the flock or the herd, try to get the one that was without spot or wrinkle, it was still an imperfect sacrifice. So all the people of the Old Testament, all they could do would be to cover up their sins. Now, I don't mean that to sound horrible because that's what God asked them to do. He gave them, He instituted these sacrifices as a covering for their sins. But as we know, Jesus is going to come along, perfect sacrifice, and He's going to take away the sins of the world. God requires holiness. Now, I know that today holiness is not a popular subject because we can't be holy, right? So when we start talking about holiness, we kind of get depressed. When we start talking about we need to walk a certain way, we need to act like Christians, when, you know, we need to stay close to the Lord, sometimes that's discouraging because we beat ourselves up. We're probably our own worst enemy. Man, I haven't prayed enough today. I haven't read enough of the Bible. I haven't done enough of this. I haven't done enough of that. But here's the point, guys. That holiness that God requires was in His Son. You could never be holy enough. You could never pray enough. You could never sacrifice enough. You could never give enough. But Jesus did it all. All of that was satisfied in Him. So that's why when you go to any church and they say, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what they mean. You need for God the Father to look upon you through His Son, because when He looks at you through His Son and you've accepted His Son, you are holy through Jesus Christ. You can never be separate. You can never be wholly separate from God. But in Christ, you become holy. So God requires this holiness, and it's very, very important that you and I know and understand. In the book of Leviticus, it's mentioned over 90 times. God requires holiness. For you and I to be close to the Lord, He requires holiness. So here, let me pose this problem to you. Perfect God, imperfect man, holiness is required. How do you get it? The cross. That's what Jesus was all about. Jesus was the bridge that brought God and man together. He is the holiness that God requires. With him, you and I have bridged the gap. Without him, we're still separated from God. That's why salvation is so important. And that's why any preacher worth his salt will always make a beeline for the cross when the teaching is all done, to give you a chance to make that connection so that you can stand clean and holy before the Lord and maybe worship him for the first time in your whole life, because now you can, because that connection has been made. Okay, let's take a look. Leviticus 1:1. Excuse me. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. Now, do you guys often, when you're reading the Bible, you read a verse like this and you go, oh, there's nothing there. Let me go ahead and read on until I get to where there's some meat. You know, I do that too sometimes. But I want to encourage you sometimes to back up and take a look at each verse and ask yourself this. In fact, when I teach inductive Bible study, we teach people how to study the Word of God and enjoy it. What, you know, some of the questions we ask is that you have to ask when you're reading the Word of God, you have to ask the who, what, when, where, and why. Who wrote this? What setting was it when they wrote it? When did they write it? Why? Why do I care? What does it matter to me? What are they saying in this? Okay, so let's take this first sentence. Then the Lord called to Moses and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. I come up with a few questions and a couple observations when I read this first verse. First of all, the Lord knew by this first verse, he knew that if he called Moses, Moses would respond. Now, I want you to think about that. Perhaps the Lord would speak to a lot more people if they would listen. So the next logical question is, am I listening? If God spoke to me from the tent of meeting or from Bashes or from Taco Bell and said, hey, John, would I hear his voice? Or would I be looking around or looking in my burrito to see if they put something inside of it, some hallucinogenic? You know, would I know the voice of God? You see, I think, based on the things I know from the Word of God, I think that God would speak to a lot more of us a lot more often if we really wanted to hear it. If he knew that we would listen. Second thing I noticed. Moses knew his voice. Would I know his voice? Moses knew his voice and he responded immediately. You see, they have such a relationship that daily communication is the norm, not the exception. When Moses speaks to God and God speaks to Moses, it's like, oh yeah, Lord, what? Okay. Now, come on, be honest. Wouldn't it be an exception today if God spoke to you like that and we spoke back? But with Moses, it was an everyday occurrence. You know what? I know people that have this kind of relationship with the Lord. They're prayer warriors, man. They're on their knees. They pray all the time. They pray for the church. They pray for each other. They pray for you. They pray for me. They're just prayer warriors, man. They're praying all the time. So God knows their voice very well because he hears it all the time. And you know what? I think they have a special connection to God too. I think they know God's voice. They're able to hear from the Lord because they spend a great deal of time with him. So here's the question. Do we consider it an amazing thing when we hear the voice of God? Or do we spend so much time with him that it's just expected? And lastly, God is calling from his new home, not from Mount Sinai, but from the tabernacle. Okay, look at verses 2-9. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf, to make a covering for his sin. The animal becomes a covering for his sin. He transitions his sin from himself to the animal. Verse 5, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. That means the fat. By the way, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smooth or a soothing aroma, to the Lord. Now, notice that the offering can either be from the herd or from the flock. The herd meant that it came from the cattle. You see there a reference to a young bull. If it was from the flock, it usually meant from the goats or from the sheep. And we're going to see that there was another kind of offering that was doves or birds for folks who couldn't. And basically, if you stop and look at this, it was so that three different classifications of people would have the same opportunity to have atonement from the Lord. Those who were rich and had the herds and could offer the bulls, they offered the bulls. The ones who could offer just a goat, they offered the goat. The ones who could, or a sheep, and the ones who could just offer maybe a dove or a chicken or whatever, they had the opportunity to be able to offer that back to the Lord. So again, they could have covering. They could have their sins not taken away, but covered. Notice also, I want to point out a few things. The offering needed to be male. Now, when I give you this list of things, I want you to think of Jesus, okay? I want you to keep Jesus in mind. This offering had to be male. It had to be perfect, without defect. The offering was done at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The offerer was to lay his hands on the head of the animal and pray that the Lord would transfer his sins. Again, this was off, you're going to see it later, called the scapegoat. And with the scapegoat, they would do the same things, except they would take this goat, lay their hands on it, they would transfer the sins symbolically, and they would turn the goat loose and let the goat run. Again, symbolic of being released of their sins. Then he would kill the animal, and the priest would sprinkle the blood of that animal all around the altar at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The skin would be removed, and the skin and the hide became the prize or the reward of the priest. So they gave the skin to the priest. That was their part in officiating this. Remember, the tribe of Levi were not allowed to buy any property. They had no inheritance. All the other tribes were able to buy property and generate income and had different ways of having money to get along every day, as well as retirement and all that. But the priests, the Levites, were not allowed to buy property. You know why? They were supposed to be dependent upon the people. And as long as this system worked, the priests did okay. But when the people started backsliding, well, this is really sad because we're going to get to it later in another part of the Old Testament. Because later, Israel started their cycle. We're going to see them right now at the top of the circle. They're walking good with the Lord. God's come down off the mountain. He's living in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. They're getting fellowship with him. They're finding out every day what God requires. They're living large. They're doing good. They're God's. God's his. God's theirs. And they're God's. So, they got this relationship going on, and God's their God. That's a great place to be. But slowly but surely, sin comes in. And they're going to start their downhill cycle. And it's going to get so bad that they're going to get to the point where they're not giving anymore. They're not doing the sacrifices. They even forget what they're about. So guess what happens to the priests? It's because they're dependent upon the people giving. The priests all have to go back to work. Man, what a sad thing. But they were no longer supporting the things of the Lord. So the skin would be given to the priests. The animal would be cut into pieces. The head and the fat would be burned on the altar. The legs and the guts, or the entrails. I'm sorry for being so graphic, but that's basically what it means. They would be washed, and then they would be offered on the altar also. Now, there's another offering that's mentioned, and we're going to look at that. But I want you to notice that the next offering, the only difference is, instead of it being the bull, it's from the flock. Take a look at verse 10. But if his offering, is from the flock, of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it, once again, a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Location is changed. That's all that's changed. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces, its head and its sweat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs shall be washed with water. The priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering of fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now notice, did you notice that the last one was a soothing aroma to the Lord? Did you notice that this one is also a soothing aroma to the Lord? Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't understand God's word, I would begin to wonder, what kind of God are we talking about here? What kind of God are we talking about here that, you know, wants him to slit animals' throats and drain out the blood and put it on the altar? Sounds a little bit like pagan worship, doesn't it? And then for God to turn around and say, he liked the smell. That he liked what was going on. It was soothing. It was satisfying. That's a very, very important word, satisfying. You ever been in debt and satisfied the note? Paid it off? Been redeemed? Because you're not in debt anymore? And paid off? Free and clear? Set free from that debt? Interesting. Lastly, in this chapter are the instructions if the offering is a bird. Look at verse 14. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or the young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. No head, draining it out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop. Its crop is that part in the front where it stores grain, common in many birds and most birds. He shall take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, rip it apart, but shall not sever it. Don't cut it. Rip it apart. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You know, that might sound a little graphic and a little gross to you, but my mom, we used to raise chickens. Some of you guys know that my mom used to do that all the time with the chickens. Instead of chopping their head off, she'd just take the chicken, fold the wings up, put the head under her foot. She put the head under her foot and pulled on the chicken. The head popped off. And then she'd let the chicken go and it'd pew, 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 pew. I'm serious. It would dance around for about 15 minutes. The chicken would, well, maybe not quite that long. Seemed like that when you're a kid. Blood slang and slinging all over the place, you know. But that's the way it was done. Pretty graphic, pretty brutal. I remember even as a kid being a little freaked out at that. I'm going, whoa, I'm not going to mess with my mom. Put me down there and pull my head off, man. Head was twisted off, pulled, yanked. Blood was to be drained out beside the altar. The crop and the feathers were to be taken off and thrown over on the east side of the altar, the place where the ashes were. And then it was to be torn apart by the wings, not cut, and offered as a burnt offering. We don't have time tonight for me to go into why. But hopefully before we finish the book of Leviticus, I'm going to get an opportunity to try to share with you why. Why the Lord was so specific on a lot of these things. Why did they matter? Why was it a smooth, soothing aroma to the Lord? A sweet smelling savor to God, meaning that it pleased him, it satisfied him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Again, this is the reason why a lot of people say there is no God is because they don't know who He is. They don't understand why He requires what He requires. So rather than get to know Him or understand Him, they just reject Him. But I think Ephesians 5 verse 2 gives us a hint of why this was pleasing to God, why this was a soothing aroma to God. Because in Ephesians 5 2 it says, to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And here it is. He gave Himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God. Look at it. As a fragrant aroma. Do you guys see it? The reason that the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, the reason that they were so sweet to the Lord, is the same reason that it was sweet to Him for Jesus to give His life for you and I. Not because God loves the smelling burnt flesh of animals, and not because He relished seeing His only Son die on the cross for our sins. But guys, because of those sacrifices, He was able to cover the sins of man in the Old Testament and have fellowship with Him. That pleased God. Because He loves you and I so much, He likes to be with us. That still blows me away. I don't even like to be with me sometimes. But God likes to be with us all the time. And He did that not only so He could cover the sins in the Old Testament, but guys, so that He could send Jesus Christ so that He could forgive those sins. No matter where you're coming from tonight, you do not have to have unforgiveness in your life. You don't have to be guilty of anything anymore. That's what the cross was all about. I'm amazed at how many people would still choose to go through life feeling guilty when God says, you don't have to. If you'll just come to me, if you give me your heart, I will forgive you of any bad or evil thing you've ever done in your whole life. And I will exchange that life with a brand new one. And anytime you come to me, I will accept you. Anytime you talk to me, I will listen to you. Anytime you want my attention, you got it. I'll give you a whole new life in exchange for that old one. And I will close with what is most likely the most significant verse in the entire book of Leviticus. It's out of Leviticus 17, verse 11, if you turn there, please. Leviticus 17, 11. I'm going to read this slowly on purpose because I want you to listen to each word because they're significant. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is the life source. And I have given it to you on the altar to make a covering, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. What did Jesus say to Adam and Eve? He said, the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? You will surely die. The serpent come around and said, you're not going to die. What kind of God would that be? Sin has to be paid for with a life. After Adam and Eve sinned, you remember the next time God saw them? They were running around afraid of Him. And we saw the first sacrifice of animals because the next time they were covered up with the skins of animals. See, God's just. He doesn't lie. He knew what it was going to cost mankind if they sinned. And that's why He warned Adam and Eve to stay away from the tree. Not because He wanted to deprive His kids of anything, but because He knew His kids would be hurt by it. But Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood, and that life gives atonement. Or, I will put it one more way, and then we'll close. It's out of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, says it this way. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So guys, I don't say you have to be born again. God does. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, would you rather shed it, or would you rather have Jesus shed it? You see, you couldn't shed it because you're not a perfect sacrifice. It wouldn't matter. It would be a waste of death. Jesus was the perfect lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice. That's the currency that God would accept. So you and I have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Simple as that. You can call it born again. You can call it being religious. You can call it whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you make that application in your life and let God be your Savior. Let Him accept the provision. Because when you do, you stand clean before the Lord. Chance to start all over. And what's really cool is He promises to deposit something in your life called the Holy Spirit that will give you the power and the strength not to be the sinner you were before. Remember all those things you didn't have the power to overcome? God will start working in your life and you'll find you have a supernatural power from God to be able to overcome those things. Pretty cool. Pretty neat deal. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, and I thank you for your word. It's just so beautiful. It's so rich and so wonderful, and you've got your love notes written all through it to us. Father, I pray for anybody that's here tonight that's never given their heart and their life to you. Lord, may they know and understand tonight, I'm not asking them to commit to this church. I'm not asking them to ever come back to this church if they do not want to. But Father, I am going to ask them to commit their hearts to you, to give you a chance to be their Lord and Savior, to be their atonement, their forgiveness. If you're here tonight, you've never given your life to Christ, I would love to pray with you. I would be thrilled that you would give me that honor to be a part of this. Can you do it without me? You bet you can. But I'd love to be a part of it with you. You're here tonight. You have this divine appointment with God. You're not here by accident. God brought you here to tell you this because He loves you. He brought you here to say, I love you and I want to forgive you. So why not take the opportunity? If you're here tonight, you've never given your life to Christ, but you'd like to, it's really simple. It's a simple, simple little prayer. And I'd love to pray with you in that prayer. I'll lead you in that prayer if you'll raise your hand to let me know you want to. Is there anybody here tonight? Yes, God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else that would say, Pastor John, I want to say this prayer. I want to give my life to Christ. Come on, you know that God's tapping on, there's at least one of you, a guy, that God's tapping on your shoulder. And He's tapping so hard and so strong, you're freaking out a little right now. But I'll tell you what, guys, that's God. That's Him. He just loves you so much. He's speaking to you loudly. Can you understand His voice like Moses did? Give Him a chance. Before I pray for this lady, I'd love to include that brother in this. God knows who you are. I don't. God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else before I go to prayer for these two? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God is good, isn't He? Let's go to prayer for these. Lord, I thank you for my brother's courage, both of their courage. I pray for my sister and her courage. It takes a lot to do this, but you know what? That's part of it. Part of it is being able to be bold enough to get the hand up and say, you know what? I'm not ashamed anymore. I'm not ashamed of God. God loved me. Why should I be ashamed of Him? And Lord, I think we would all agree. We would say that we're getting the best end of this deal because we know who we are. God's getting the short end of this whole thing. But that's okay, Lord. You knew that. And you love us anyway. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, for those guys that raised their hands, and the lady, just if you'd say this prayer with me, you can say it under your breath or out loud, however you're comfortable with it. But it's a simple prayer and it goes like this. Father, forgive me. I want you in my life. I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I want that covering that Pastor was talking about. Lord, I'm not a perfect person, but I know you're a perfect God. Come into my heart. Come into my life and make me new. Give me the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, baptize me with your Holy Spirit and fill me up to overflowing so that every day I'm a new creation. Every day I'm a new person. Give me the ability to overcome things I've never been able to overcome. And I will give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for making me a different person. Thank you, Lord, for coming into my life. In Jesus' name. Amen.